to continue in worship this evening, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hosea. Hosea, and we are considering now the second chapter. It's Hosea chapter 2, and we'll begin our reading here at verse 1. Hosea chapter 2, starting at the first verse. Say ye unto your brethren, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhama, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked, and set her as in the day that she was born, and make her a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms. For their mother hath played the harlot. She that conceived them hath done shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink. Amen. And may the Lord be gracious to us and help us as we see his word this evening. Friend, we live in a generation, of course, that thinks that our God is a God who does not see. It's the idea of the wicked that's described in the 10th Psalm. Is there a God in heaven who actually looks? A God in heaven who knows what they're doing? And so our lands are engaged in great transgression. Things that were once done in darkness and in secret, friend, you and I know well, they're done in midday and they're boasted in. And all of these things flow, friend, from a kind of deism, where the soul is genuinely convinced that the Lord doesn't care. He doesn't mind these things. These things don't concern him. And friend, that's nothing new. The prophet Hosea confronts a generation not unlike that one, not unlike our own. And really, that was not just Hosea's case, it was the case of the prophets of God all throughout the running centuries. They were called to bear solemn testimony, and that is that the one who is judge of all the earth, who is enthroned in heaven, and who is coming one day to set all things right, this God does know. He does take note. Their rebellion has been written, as the prophet Jeremiah puts it, with a pen of iron, with the tip of a diamond. And friend, what we have in this text is a reminder that not only is that the prophet's calling to such a generation, but as we saw last Lord's Day evening, that's also a calling that falls upon the remnant. Note here, in the very first two verses of chapter 2, the prophet turns around as God's mouthpiece and lays an obligation solemn enough upon the people of God. Not only is it the prophet's job to plead with this untoward, adulterous generation, but it's also the obligation that belongs to the remnant. They too are engaged in this pleading work. As this generation continues to spiral in rebellion, there's an obligation that belongs to the prophet and to the people alike. Plead. Plead. And when we come to our verses this evening, we're supposed to understand that the prophet is supplying further the content of that pleading. What is the material or the substance of their testimony that they're supposed to bring to this generation? Well, in verses 3, 4, and 5, the prophet gives us the final part of that testimony. And I want you to notice that this final part of the testimony is comprised under two basic ways. First of all, the testimony contains with it a warning. And you have that really from verse 3 down to about the middle of verse 4. And then from the middle of verse 4 to the end, verse 5, there the prophet supplies the judgment. In other words, the justice or the justification of that warning. So I want us to take up, first of all, the warning itself. What is the warning that the people of God are supposed to be carrying toward this generation? And again, friend, this can be divided in two ways. You have, first of all, an address to the mother. In verse 2, the pleading is with your mother. And then in verse 3, the pronoun continues. Lest I strip her, the mother mentioned before, naked, and set her as in the day that she was born, and make her as a wilderness, and so forth. The prophet is saying the pleading is still concerned very much with this mother. And I want you to notice the various components of this warning. First of all, he says that he will strip her naked. He will strip her naked. And friend, the reading that we had in Ezekiel 16 very much parallels this particular thread. You remember there the Lord enumerates all the blessings that have come upon his people. She was an unloved, a despised people when the Lord found her. There was none to pity her, to use the prophet's language. And yet the Lord came down, and not only did he pity her, but he clothed her. And not only did he clothe her, but then the prophet goes on to say he beautified her. He set her with great adornments. And friend, it's those very things that this warning says will be taken away. He will set her as in the day that he found her, naked. Those things that made the people of God beautiful will be removed. And friend, the question we have to ask is, of course, what are those things that made Israel beautiful? What are those distinguishing characteristics that came to God's people that set them apart from all of the other nations? And friend, as you read throughout the scriptures, there's one very basic answer to that. The adornments that belonged to Israel, the adornments that belonged and beautified Zion, those things characteristically were spiritual. I want you to think just for a moment about Deuteronomy 4. There the Lord says, what will it be that really distinguishes the nation? What is it? What's the very thing that all the other onlooking peoples will see in Zion and see that that Zion has been given something great, something remarkable? It's the depositing of his own word. When the nations, God says, look to Israel's law, to her statutes, they'll say there has never been a nation such as this. Friend, the distinction there that the Lord is making is very basic. The wisdom of God's word and the light of it as it works itself through the people of God, that's something that distinguishes it from the nations. It's a kind of clothing, a kind of adornment that other nations simply did not have. It was a characteristic of beauty. But then, friend, as you continue throughout the scriptures, are there other things that the Lord points to? When he speaks of the people of God coming to worship, it is in the beauty of holiness. That's the Lord's estimation of it. When Israel came to worship their God, when the praises of Jehovah were sung in Zion, it was that thing the Lord said was beautiful. And friend, what's remarkable is you have in the 87th Psalm quite a staggering statement. The Lord loved what? The gates of Zion more than all of the tents of Jacob. What's his point there? It's a very basic one. Yes, he loves the people of God generally. And yes, he has a concern for the general welfare of his people. But there's a special care that God has and exercises over that place where those tribes go up to render thanks to the Lord. In other words, there is a special favor, a special love that God has for his worship. And he says those things beautify his people. But then, friend, even as you continue throughout the scriptures, you find that God has given a law. He's given his people judgment and justice. He's set his word and his ordinances in them. And these things, friend, mind you, are the things that separate her from the other nations. These are the things, friend, those spiritual characteristics that belong to the church that as far as the onlooking world is concerned, are remarkable. And the Lord says solemnly in our text, He will strip this mother, this national visible church, naked if she does not repent. Those things that were most beautiful about her, those things that most distinguished her from others, the Lord says, I will remove it in the event that you do not repent. But then I want you to notice, not only does he say that he will set her naked, but he says here, in verse 3, that he will make her as a wilderness. Now, friend, what's striking is this is where the comparison to Ezekiel 16 breaks down. What the prophet says in the 16th of Ezekiel is very different. The idea is that there God will set this woman, who is personifying Israel, in a wilderness. Hosea here says that the Lord will make Israel a wilderness. There's a very real difference. In Ezekiel, she'll be set in the context of a desert. In Hosea, she will become the desert herself. And the question is, what does that language really refer to? And friend, you need to remember how Israel is spoken of throughout the scriptures really to appreciate this. You remember the prophet Isaiah, in the 5th chapter of his prophecy, sets before us a song. It's really, in essence, a parable. And he says that the Lord himself planted a vineyard. And in this vineyard, he first of all set a fence. He set a fence, and then he cultivated the ground and removed all of the stones from the ground. And then after he'd removed all of the stones from the ground, he planted, in the words of the prophet, a choice vine. And then, if that weren't enough, he set a tower in the midst of it. And the idea there is that this tower would be for the garden's protection. The vine would be well fortified. But then you remember the conclusion of that song. The Lord looked for it to bring forth good grapes. And lo, he says, it brought forth wild grapes. That's not really where the song ends. I want you to notice the last two verses here. The prophet there says, and now go to. I'll tell you what I will do to my vineyard, this vineyard that is bringing forth evil fruit. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned, nor digged. But there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds, that they rain no more rain upon it. Do you see what the prophet is saying? A perfect reversal. She was once a well-cultivated ground, a well-fortified garden. And then the Lord says, in response of her incorrigibleness, he'll remove all of those things. And note the description that the prophet gives there. It's the description of a desert. No rain falling upon it anymore. A place only where thistles and thorns might grow. That's the idea that's in view in Hosea 2. He'll take this once beautiful and national church, once a garden that was well fortified and flourishing, and if she does not repent, he will make her a desert, where she does not bring forth anything, even like a grape, only thorns and thistles. But then, friend, I want you to notice the third thing that's warned here. He will make her as a wilderness, he'll set her like a dry land, and then note, he will slay her with thirst. The prophet Jeremiah is not hard to go to after reading a text like this. In the 3rd chapter, of course, there the prophet upbraids the people of God for hewing out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold living water. And their sin is doubled because they would not seek the Lord. She is thirsty, but she will not go to the Lord for refreshment. And so he leaves her as she's found. Thirsty, As we look at these metaphors that God uses, the question we have to be asking is really, what is their referent? What is the thing that they look to? And friend, it's important for us to keep in mind just the nature of these particular judgments. These are words that are perhaps familiar to you. But I want you to see the comparison of this text that we have before us this evening and that which we have from Amos 8. Behold, says the prophet, the days come, saith the Lord God, and I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro, and seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. In that day shall the fair virgins and young men, note, faint for thirst. They that swear by the sin of Samaria and say, thy God, O Dan, liveth, and thy manor of Beersheba liveth, even they shall fall and never rise up again. The prophet Amos is giving us a parallel to our own text this evening, and this text then holds out to us a judgment upon this mother that is characteristically spiritual. A thirst, not a thirst that could be cultivated because of an Assyrian occupation and exile. Not a hunger and not a nakedness that could come through Tiglath-Pileser. But a nakedness, a thirst, a kind of death that is spiritual. I want you to notice, friend, that as we leave the mother and we come then to verse 4, we find that the children are included in this warning. He says, and I will not have mercy upon, note here, her children, for they be the children's of whoredoms. But friend, just two things to note. Again, the pronoun. They are her children. They're not conceived, as it were, between God and the church. They're not the Lord's offspring. Not really, not truly. They are hers, friend, and hers through whoredom, he says here. And that reminds us, of course, chapter 1 and the 9th verse. There the Lord tells us that these people were not his people. Not his people. Why? Not because they didn't make a profession of faith. No, they certainly did, but they were not his people because they were hypocrites at heart. They approached him in name only. They were not his people through an abiding faith in Jehovah. But then I also want you to notice too here, friend, these children, he says here, he will not have mercy upon them. And I want you again to remember the larger context here. The prophet is not talking merely about an Assyrian exile. In fact, that really doesn't come until the next section of text. He's talking about a judgment that is genuinely spiritual. And in history, isn't that played out? After the exile, both Assyrian and Babylonian, when the people of God are invited to return to the land of promise, and mind you, the return to the land of promise was a return to the worship of God. How many from the northern tribes would come? Not many, according to Ezra. You see what had happened. Not only did they suffer the temporal and the very physical afflictions that came with judgment, but multitudes in that exile, and then the multitudes of their progeny, spiritually, remained in exile. When the Lord says, I will no longer have mercy upon the house of Israel. And when he speaks of this in spiritual terms, friend, what he means is he will remove those ordinary means to salvation and he will leave them in such a way as he found them. Without the word of God, without the word of salvation, and for generations, friend, down to the present, that has been fulfilled. After all, friend, if the mother is made a desert, if there is no growth and no support in her, if all that grows are thorns and thistles, how could those who live in her thrive? But then finally, friend, you see here the justification for this. The prophet goes on to tell us that these things come upon her because the mother has played the harlot. She that conceived them hath done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, and give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink. Two things that the Lord brings out here. First of all, she played the harlot. She was an adulteress. And an adulteress was condemned in the law to die. But then note this. She's incorrigible as well. When the Lord visits her for her harlotry, she says she'll go after her lovers. And this, the Lord says, is her doing that which is shameful. She has been reproved by the Lord, but even under that reproof, she turns away. And so, friend, altogether, you have three very basic groups of tensions. You have, first of all, blessing and judgment juxtaposed to each other. She is clothed, and then the Lord says, though she was clothed with these covenant blessings, if she doesn't repent, the Lord will remove them. Then the Lord says, one, that she is still clothed. Note the implication. Lest I strip her naked. Though she has continued in sin for so long, she is still clothed in some sense. And certainly she was. Though the ordinances were corrupted, the Lord had woke up, sent early his prophets to keep the word of God, even in this errant nation, even in this errant national church, alive. But the Lord is saying here that if she does not repent, even those will be taken. Even those things will be removed. And the final thing I want you to notice, friend, is that there is both the corporate aspect in view as well as the individual. He deals with the mother, yes, the visible church herself. But note he even comes down to her children. Those who are hypocrites in truth. Even they will have the judgment of God, the removal of this mercy. And that brings us to our theme then this evening. The Lord brings spiritual judgments upon spiritual hypocrites. The Lord brings spiritual judgments upon spiritual hypocrites. And very briefly, just under three headings, the text holds out to us that this is true both in terms of the conviction, the sentence, and finally, the execution of the sentence. And first of all, the conviction. Friend, I want you to remember Israel in her context as we find her. Hosea is coming to a church that has resorted back to her altar worship, worship that was begun, of course, under Jeroboam the First. And this worship, of course, was inaugurated not because God had commanded it, but because it was politically expedient. And so Jeroboam, both in Dan and Beersheba, establish centers, reportedly for Jehovah worship. And the prophet comes to this generation who's come back to those altars, who's resumed that worship, and he says that the Lord is displeased. You see, this is the first evidence of her conviction. It's will worship. The apostle in Colossians 2:23 puts it that way. When he deals with those who are making innovations in the worship of the New Testament, he says those things have a show of wisdom, but in will worship. Not by God's institution, but for themselves. And friend, why is that the case? Why is it that the prophet comes to this generation and so often goes back to those altars to point to their guilt? Friend, it's very basic. When it comes to the worship of God and its purity, we're supposed to see that those kinds of things are symptoms, or even you could say litmus tests of sorts, of the spiritual vitality of a people. The apostle says, when they departed from the worship of God, they fell into will worship. And then note the effect of that. Corrupting the worship of God is now encroaching on God's sovereignty. It demonstrates that kind of recalcitrance, that inability to be under the command of God. And that flows then not only from the worship of God, but into the government of the church. And friend, you see that even in Hosea's day. The people won't even look to those whom they've appointed over them as authorities. And the Lord reproves them in the fourth of Hosea for that kind of incorrigibility. And friend, as we read even in 2 Peter 2, where does that lead? At first, Peter is looking at people who are generally just, they seem to be very zealous people, but they can't be under authority. And so what does that lead? They reject the authority that God has established. And what's striking is from 11 to 14, the apostle describes only a free fall into some of the most egregious sins. No, friend, the evidence that leads to the conviction of these hypocrites can be found in how they approach God and how they reside under his ordinances. If they are an adulterous people, you will be able to read that, especially in those spheres. But friend, I want you to notice too that this conviction is secured. The prophet, it's striking here, sets the sin of Israel in the most personal and most graphic terms. She is a harlot who has conceived children in whoredom. That's how the Lord looks upon these people. And now, friend, I want you to note this. It's a striking thing. For an adulteress under the law of Moses, she was to be put to death. The sentence is very clear. She is likened to those who are condemned in the law of Moses. But then, friend, as the scriptures unfold the sin in so many different ways, the psalmist in Psalm 78, when he comes to the apostasy of Israel, he says that they lied to God when they made a show of repentance. Again, friend, note how personal that is. And the word that's used there for lying, it's interpreted in the very next verse, verse 38, 78, 38. There the psalmist tells us that they were not true to the covenant. The idea of lying there is not just that they were generally telling an untruth casually. They were lying under oath. And again, according to the law of Moses, those who lied under the law, under the oath, were to be put to death. And so the Lord once again shows that this is a church that is liable to capital punishment, to the fullness of the law's rigor. But what's striking, friend, is for the hypocrite, these things are said as well. You remember our first verse of 2 Peter 2. There the Lord describes those who are apostates as denying the Lord that bought them. Not that they were truly redeemed. You're not supposed to interpret that way. It's that they had claimed that God had purchased them at the cost of his own son's blood. They claimed that they were slaves to Christ, purchased by God. And then they departed from him. Friend, they were worthy of the most extreme punishment again. And finally, friend, those who approach the Lord in his worship, those who approach the Lord at his table, unworthily, that is, as hypocrites, the Lord says their guilt is nothing less than for the body and blood of the Lord. The conviction of spiritual hypocrites, friend, is evidenced then, as it is in Hosea's day and in ours, in man's approach to God, whether he will be submitted to the word of God or not, to the government of God as he's established it. And the guilt of that hypocrisy, friend, is extreme. It is an aggravated guilt that we shouldn't make light of. But if that's the conviction, friend, we need to move quickly then to the sentence. The sentence, again, as we had it in Amos 8, interpreted for us, is spiritual. He's not bringing merely corporal punishments to the church, to this church, this national visible people, No, he is bringing spiritual affliction as well. He will withdraw from them those spiritual benefits that belonged to them as covenant people. And friend, I want you to think of that in terms even of Romans 1. There the Lord describes the nations as they've sought out their own sin. And at the end of that first chapter, the Lord says that he will give them over to that which they long for. It's a striking word, isn't it? Give them over. There's a like word in Hosea, where the Lord says, let Ephraim alone. He's joined to his idols. The Lord is giving them over to their own sin, to their own delusion. And you see that when 2 Thessalonians 2 introduces to us the Antichrist. Strikingly, the apostle tells us there that the Lord will give them over to that delusion. Those who were hypocrites to begin with, he gives them over to that delusion. It's a spiritual judgment. And beloved, we're supposed to see that in this text. These spiritual benefits that she received are now taken away. And though God, in through the common operations of the Spirit of God, had restrained that sin, he says, I will do so no more. I'll give them over to the lie. Give them over to their own sin. And friend, note the justice of that. It's striking, but as the sentence was carved out for us throughout the pages of Scripture for spiritual hypocrisy, all of these things tended to death, to the exclusion of none. And the Lord here is saying very pointedly, he is giving only what is deserved. If he gives them over to the delusion, friend, he gives them what they've merited. And what's striking about Hosea 2 is he gives them, spiritually, what was already true of them. In verse 9 of chapter 1, we must go back to that. He says, you are not my people. And so in the second chapter, the Lord says, and so I will ratify that and seal it. I'll remove from you all of those things. All of those things that seemed to indicate that you were my people after all. I'll give you over. Without my word again. I'll no longer send the prophets. The common operations of my spirit will no longer be known. Because you are not my people. And so you shall remain. But friend, finally, I want you to notice the execution of this. The manner of it, of course, is just that. It is spiritual. The Lord says, Ephraim is joined to his idols. Let him alone. We've already said that. Friend, I want you to notice, to whom is the Lord speaking there? In the broader context, we're supposed to see there that the Lord is speaking to his prophets. You, who speak the word of God, let Ephraim alone. God would send prophets to Judah's exiles in Babylon, but he would not send prophets to the exiles of Israel. Not one. The Lord had said, I will no longer tender to you those things, those spiritual goods that came into you before. And part of that is the withdrawing of the word of God, that famine of the word that Amos prophesied. And also it belongs to the idea of that delusion. In 2 Peter 2, again, the apostle describes those who thought themselves quite knowledgeable in the things of God, thought themselves quite zealous, but they couldn't be under authority. They couldn't be in the church as such. And so what happens? The Lord gives them over, and not only to great sin, but they fall into their own delusions. They were deluded, and now see them out from underneath the apostolic ministry. Out on their own, without any of the means of grace close to them, and by their own delusion. And this is executed, friend, both in time and eternity. The prophet is describing for us here something that will take place in time, in the prophet's time, but something that has eternal consequences. Again, friend, when the call comes for people to return to the worship of God, how few from the progeny of this generation will come. Not only was this a spiritual judgment that kept the prophets and the word of God from being spoken, it was a judgment that led to entire apostasy. Souls removed from the ordinary means of grace and salvation. As we close, just three words for application. Friend, I want you to notice that this is a continuation of the testimony. The testimony that the people of God were to plead with their mother in the very first two verses of chapter 2. And so, friend, I want you to notice that part of this testimony includes the threat of divine judgment and chastisement. Part of faithful testimony bearing includes that. We are not deists. God in heaven does know. God in heaven does look. And friend, the question is, of course, are we such people? Do we actually believe that our God notes these things? That our God is even disposed to act in the way that we have, as we've seen in this text? Well, our testimony is to include that. But I also want you to notice too, friend, that for ourselves in the West, in Britain and in the United States as well, this text is quite applicable to us. Friend, at one time these lands were married to God by covenant. At one time these lands, and even to some extent still, make a profession of adherence to the religion of God. We live in a land of Bibles and of churches. And friend, we live very much in a generation like Hosea's. We have all of the accoutrements, and yet we don't have the substance. Which means then that our testimony must be more like what we have in this text. The solemn acknowledgement that the Lord will visit for such sins. That's part of our witness to the onlooking world. It's not something that is pleasant. It's not something that will earn you accolades in the world. But it's something that belongs to the remnant. But finally, friend, as we close, note one word that is so crucial to all of this. It's the word that begins our text. Lest. Lest I strip her naked. Friend, that's an incredible and a weighty word. You see what the Lord is saying here. There is still time. The 11th hour has come and you live in it. But, oh friend, the lest remains. The Lord is saying there's yet left a space for repentance and turning when these things won't come upon you. Note the forbearance of God here. Note the graciousness of our God. After rising up early and sending the prophets to them time and again, and after their continued rebellion, yet there is a lest in this text. If they would but repent. And friend, we can't leave that out of our testimony, can we? Too many are willing to talk about judgment, but have no real interest to seeing people and souls return to the Lord. Not so the remnant here. No, it's not. There's no delight here in speaking of judgment. The longing is that the people here spoken to, this mother that's pleaded with, would repent. And friend, maybe we're too quick. I think we're certainly too quick to simply ignore the criticisms of the world at this point. The world says that we're filled with hate because we call men to repentance. And we simply discountenance that as simply saying, well, that's just how a sinner responds when his sin is exposed. But friend, does the onlooking world hear this less when they hear us cry out for repentance? Do they hear a pleading people? Not a people filled with party zeal or spirit, but a people earnest for the salvation of souls and the glory of God, pleading with tears for repentance. Friend, if they don't hear that, is it any wonder that they would say that we simply are filled with hate? If they don't hear that we're crying out for repentance, and they don't hear that that's out of love, is it any wonder that that criticism stands? Probably it stands because in some cases it's very true. Many are quite willing to call for judgment out of a party zeal rather than out of a godly zeal. That's not to be the testimony of God's people. The desire here is to see souls saved and God exalted. And that's sought even with tears, with great pleading. For those of you who have not been given over to the delusion, friends, see what great grace has been shown and rejoice in it. The Lord has been gracious by not stripping you naked, setting you in the day that, like you were born, making you a wilderness and a dry place. No, he has beautified you by giving you his word. That which is most beautiful about you, friend, is not your giftedness, but it's these emblems of grace that the Lord here sets before his people. It is a beautiful thing that you're brought to the place of worship. That's what's most beautiful about you, friend. I hope you know that. That by grace you've been brought to worship your God, and you've not been left naked, a wilderness, abandoned to sin and to delusion. May the Lord then make us a thankful people as well as a testimony-bearing people this night. Amen.